We are not wanting to every Sunday focus on the difficult nature of the times that we are currently living in, but this worldwide pandemic is so unusual that we do want to address our thinking and encourage our hearts at least some of the times that we gather together like this. This is a time of danger that far exceeds ordinary threats to life. So even believers can be shaken. Even believers can be tempted to be fearful. So just as I did two Sundays ago, I am once again stepping out of our normal study of the Gospel of John. That's what we've been doing on Sunday mornings, the Gospel of John. I want to step out of that to discuss what is necessary thinking for us as God's people to not just persevere during these times, but to thrive spiritually, even during this challenging period of our history. Now, there is no help in what most people do during times like that, and that is fret about the circumstances. That's the approach of many. I think just because worrying about things somehow makes us think that we're doing something, I suppose. There's no help in that. It doesn't happen, this help that we need, just through positive thinking. I heard or read this morning of one well-known musician, a music star, who is saying this on a video, that during this time we just need to, quote, keep the faith during this pandemic, and that God is just trying to tell us that He loves all of us right now. I really don't even know how to define that, really, what that means, to just keep the faith. It really is just some sort of positive thinking, but it really doesn't help. And the help we need certainly doesn't come through mysticism, like trusting in some sort of good luck charm of some sort. No, God's people have a different recourse. Though there are important practical measures that we all should be taking to protect ourselves just out of wisdom, when it comes to the help that we need for our hearts and our minds, we don't look within, we don't look around us for that kind of help. Ultimately, we look up. We look to the Lord, and in Him, we do find the help that we need. Now, of course, the help the Lord gives us is primarily found in His Word, the Scriptures. And one of the best sections of Scripture to look to for encouragement is what we call the Psalter, the Book of Psalms. Now, all the Psalms are inspired, and they are from God, and they are wonderful and helpful, but some of the Psalms just seem to be especially rich and comforting, and because of that, people throughout the centuries have repeatedly turned to those specific Psalms in time of sickness and danger and trouble and loneliness, and I believe Psalm 91 is certainly one of those encouraging Psalms. Just some interesting features about Psalm 91 before we look more specifically at it. First of all, this is what we call one of the orphan psalms. That just means we don't know for sure who wrote it. And as well as an orphan psalm, we don't really know the particular background and setting. Those also are unknown. It is possible that the original readers we're facing war, perhaps. Some theologians have concluded that, and so the promises God makes to them are in that context, just promises to protect them in battle. But regardless, what we do know is that at some point, as these psalms were being compiled into really the songbook of Israel, the Psalter. This Psalter, the Book of Psalms, was divided into five sections or five books of varying lengths. And Psalm 91 was selected to be the first one in the fourth book of the Psalms, the fourth book of Psalms. And therefore, it stands right after Psalm 90 that was selected to be the end of the third book of Psalms. And in a real sense, Psalm 91 and Psalm 90 stand shoulder to shoulder together. Interestingly, these two psalms both call God a dwelling place or the dwelling place of his people. That's probably why they were selected to be placed together, back to back, in the Psalter. A second striking feature of Psalm 91 is that it consists of three clear sections or movements, and each one is marked by a particular pronoun, and you see the change in pronouns as you move from one section to the other. The first movement, which is verses 1 and 2, that section is characterized by the personal pronoun I. So we find those verses expressing the author, the psalmist's own personal faith in God. The second section or movement is marked by the singular pronoun you. That's verses 3 through 13. And that means these verses are a word from the psalmist directly to his readers. And then the third movement, verses 14 through 16, that's marked by the personal pronoun I again. But in those verses, the I is the divine I. It's referring to God himself. So in those verses, God is speaking to the reader. Of course, since all scripture is inspired, he's speaking to us in all the verses. But in a more particular way, in those verses, God is speaking to the reader to declare what he will be and what he will do for the one who loves him and for the one who genuinely and sincerely calls upon him in times of difficulty. Then there's a third interesting feature of this great psalm, Psalm 91. It's the variety of the images that the author chose to put in this psalm to represent the many kinds of dangers and troubling situations that we can find ourselves in. Now, when we first look at the images, and some of them are really painting a severe picture of the circumstances, when we compare those to the promises that we find in this psalm, the promises can almost seem absurd, that God will always deliver his people from such severe situations. So it is obviously necessary that we interpret this psalm correctly so that we don't misapply what we find here. Consequently, before taking note of what is timeless from this psalm, we first need to confirm what this psalm did mean to the original readers. Now again, I said we don't know the specific setting, but nevertheless, this psalm is a psalm that had very specific application to the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel was God's Old Testament covenant people. And God at times made particular promises to that nation that did have specific application to them. There's other examples of that besides certainly what we find in Psalm 91. Perhaps the most famous example of that is what we find in Deuteronomy chapter 28, where there's a list of blessings and cursings God gave to his covenant people, the nation of Israel. And in Deuteronomy 28, we find very specific statements God made to Israel at that time in their history that involved literal blessings if they did obey him, and very literal punishments if they disobeyed him. I'm going to take a moment and read some of that from Deuteronomy 28. Just listen to some of the blessings for their obedience, and then as well the consequences for their disobedience. First, the blessings, just several of them in Deuteronomy 28, starting at verse 2. All these blessings will come upon you and overtake you if you obey your Lord. Verse 6. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed will you be when you go out. The Lord will cause your enemies who rise up against you to be defeated before you. Verse 11. The Lord will make you abound in prosperity, in the offspring of your body, and in the offspring of your beast, and in the produce of your ground, in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers to give you. The Lord will open for you his good storehouse, the heavens, to give rain to your land in its season, and to bless all the work of your hand. Wonderful blessings that God would bring about in their lives if they obeyed him. On the other hand, starting in verse 15, we start seeing the cursing, so to speak, the consequences if they disobeyed him. Deuteronomy 28, verse 15. But it will come about if you do not obey the Lord your God to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes with which I charge you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Verse 19. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed will you be when you go out. The Lord will send upon you curses, confusion, and rebuke in all you undertake to do until you are destroyed and until you perish quickly on account of the evil of your deeds because you have forsaken me. The Lord will make the pestilence cling to you until he has consumed you from the land where you are entering to possess it. Verse 25. The Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies, and you will be an example of terror to all the kingdoms of the earth. Verse 29, and you will not prosper in your ways, but you will only be oppressed and robbed continually with none to save you. Verse 37, you will become a horror, a proverb, and a taunt among all the people where the Lord drives you. And finally, verse 45, so all these curses will come upon you and pursue you and overtake you until you are destroyed, because you would not obey the Lord your God by keeping his commandments. A lot of strong words there in Deuteronomy 28, but there's a reason for all of this. It was through those literal blessings and cursings that God was teaching his people something. God was teaching his people about himself, his holiness. God was teaching them about the importance of obedience. And God was teaching them about the dangers of disobedience. My point is that yes, in Old Testament times, God did very specific and very dramatic things to teach the significance that he is a holy God who hates sin. Just another example of that, of course, were the plagues of Egypt. And then the incredible deliverance of Israel from the death angel. Remember the night when they would put the blood on the doorposts and the death angel would pass over them? What an incredible deliverance while they were in Egypt. And then after that, their miraculous deliverance through the Red Sea. God, historically, for his covenant nation, did extraordinary, miraculous things. Well, then what about us? We're not the Old Testament covenant nation Israel. If we know Christ today, we are new covenant followers of the Lord who, under God's grace, are in union with Christ. So can we claim many of the literal promises that God made to Israel? And do we live under the literal threat of the cursings of God that he said he would pronounce upon Israel? Again, I'm here to stress that we are not the Old Testament covenant nation. So we have to be careful how we interpret those passages and understand what they meant to the original readers. And yes, learn the lessons that we need to learn from them. But in passages like Deuteronomy 28 and Psalm 91 and so forth, we find some timeless principles that do apply. So we can benefit from what this psalm, Psalm 91, says. Now, as far as the psalm theme goes, I think perhaps the words that we do find in verse 2 just sort of give us the best way to articulate the main point of the psalm and the theme of the psalm. Verse 2 says this, my refuge and my fortress, my God, in whom I trust. So this morning, I'm going to walk through this psalm, Psalm 91, and just kind of briefly explain what God was saying to his nation Israel at that time. But then at the end, I want to conclude by giving you an outline that I think does summarize what is timeless in this psalm and what can encourage us today. So let's walk through it together. First, in that section that I said uses the pronoun I, the author in verses 1 and 2 first confesses his own faith, his own confidence that in God's presence there is safety, there is security. Verses 1 and 2. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God, in whom I trust. Notice the metaphors that the psalmist uses here to capture this idea of God being a source of protection and care. He says God is a shelter. That's the idea of a place to hide, a hiding place. He says that God is a shadow. That's the same thing as what we might think of as shade. There's an implied comparison here by using that metaphor, shadow, that there is protection from the sun when we are found, that we find in the shade. We find protection in the Lord is the point. God is our refuge, another metaphor. Then there's a fourth one, God is our fortress. Both of those, refuge and fortress, are military metaphors that describe the very strongest places of protection. So a solid faith in the Lord is like all of that. It's like dwelling in a completely secure place, a hiding place that is set off from the world with all of its chaos and with all of its danger. But the bigger point here in these first two verses is why all that is true about the Lord. The psalmist says it's because of who God is. Notice the four names here that match those four metaphors. There are four names of God that help summarize His identity. It's His identity that gives substance to the four metaphors of protection. Notice those names. He calls God the Most High. That's the Hebrew word Elyon. God calls Himself by that name 36 times in the Old Testament. It's a name that focuses on His sovereignty over the whole world, and therefore it implies possession. God, as Elyon, owns everything. God is called Almighty here. That's the Hebrew word Shaddai. That's a name that occurs 48 times. It emphasizes God's omnipotence, His power, but along with it, it captures the thought of provision. So God has the power to provide whatever His people need. Another name, Lord, is the Hebrew term Yahweh. Sometimes we say it as Jehovah. It's the most common name of God in the Old Testament. This name is used over 6,500 times in the Scriptures. The thought contained in the name Yahweh is that God is eternal, no beginning, no end. He is the immutable, unchangeable one. He is the great I am. He's the God who exists simply because He exists. Also expressed in that name, Yahweh, is the idea of God existing in a covenant relationship to His people. That's why the nation of Israel loved this name and honored this name so much, because God, the great I am, was the covenant-keeping God, the one who was faithful to His people. Then there's a fourth name. We just read it as God. The most general name for God is the Hebrew Elohim. It's also a common name, not as common as Yahweh, but it is a name that occurs 2,700 times in the Bible. You first find it in the early stages of the revelation of the Scriptures and associated with creation. It is God as the supreme creator of all things. Interestingly, that term Elohim in Scripture always occurs in this form as we see it, which is plural. It's a plural form, always that way, but connected with a singular verb. And that's because God is one God, but He exists in three persons. That is the mysterious yet biblical doctrine of the Godhead, what we sometimes call the Trinity. Well, notice how the psalmist makes that great name Elohim, that great name, general name for God, he makes it intimate here. He says, my Elohim, my God. So all in all, verses 1 and 2 is a great statement of personal faith in God. But then the author moves on into that second section that utilizes the pronoun you, as I pointed out earlier. The psalmist goes on to tell his readers that they need to have the same faith. And he takes 6 verses to do it, to explain what God will do for the one who trusts him. Several verses, even in times of danger. Now, he lists a couple of different dangers in verse 3. For it is he, this God, who delivers you, and it's that singular form you. He's talking to individuals here. It's he who delivers you from the snare of the trapper. We get the idea of that metaphor. It's the danger that's associated with a baited trap that's ready to be strung. It's what would be set and cunningly concealed to catch a bird. It just represents the subtle snare of enemies whose plots seek to entangle the people of God and compromise their loyalty to God. That's why the psalmist of Psalm 119 wrote this in verse 110. Psalm 119, 110, he says, "The wicked have laid a snare for me." Same thing. Then the psalmist mentions disease. "And from the deadly pestilence." This was another amazing promise God was making to his covenant people, to protect them literally from the spread of disease if they would obey him. This was an enemy that they could not see. They could see their enemies who were plotting against them, but not this enemy. And the unique thing about this enemy is that against this enemy, both the strong and the weak are in some sense helpless. Of course, some people did die this way. Therefore, this did not mean that those who trusted God would never experience any of these things. It's just that it is true that, just as it's true that God's people did suffer from the plots of enemies at times, they did potentially suffer from this, but it does mean here that his people who trusted him would be, he promises, habitually delivered from these kind of dangers many times that they didn't even know about. Verse 4 then gives us more wonderful images of God's protection. We find first the image of a mother bird here in verse 4. He, God, will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you may seek refuge. Again, we understand the imagery there, what a mother bird does to shelter and provide this warm protection for her young chicks. Then a different image of the Lord's care and protection is used. It's that of a warrior's armor. His faithfulness is a shield and bulwark. We understand the idea of a shield, but that term bulwark refers to a wall of protection that encircles all the way around. So those two together, this warrior's armor, the shield and bulwark, together they're creating the idea of the protection that wraps around a person. But notice more specifically what is said to be that surrounding protection. It's God's faithfulness that is that kind of protection. That term translated faithfulness is even related to the term for word. It's a word here that sums up then God's entire character, the word that he gives, his promises, and his character that backs up what he says. All of that together is his faithfulness. He's faithful to his promises, and that faithfulness, he says, surrounds his people. In verse 5, the author continues to use that personal pronoun you. Verse 5, "You will not be afraid of the terror by night or of the arrow that flies by day, of the pestilence that stalks in darkness, or of the destruction that lays waste at noon." The primary thought conveyed here is just the fact that day and night don't matter to God. We tend to be more fearful at night and a little more confident if there's light, but When it comes to God fulfilling the promises that he makes to his people, it doesn't matter whether it's day or night. And that's a good thing. Because look what it says about the pestilence here. In verse 6, he said, the pestilence stalks. That's a personification. It's making disease look like it's a living person. This pestilence stalks, and that's a way of saying it's something that spreads like an epidemic. A plague that can sweep through the population, and it says, in the darkness. When the dark comes, the plague doesn't subside. It keeps on going. So what a timely thought this is for us right now. But there is a grammatical note here that must not be missed. The main verb says in verse 5, you will not be afraid. There is an aspect of that in which it's just a simple sort of future tense idea. That's the result. If we put our faith in God, we can not be afraid, but it also has the sense of a command here, a prohibition. Given the nature of God's protection, given the nature of his identity, this is saying the faithful must not fear. This is making it clear that trust and obedience are expected from God's people. And verse 7 adds another reason that tragedies do happen at times. Sometimes tragedies happen as a punishment of the wicked. Verse 7, 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not approach you. Verse 8, you will only look on with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. The point here is that God would at times be bringing these dangers and various troubles for this particular purpose, a judgment upon the wicked. But whatever the reasons, in God's sovereign plan that troubles come, dangerous times come, the psalmist makes it clear here that there was a condition for the people to experience God's protection. Verse 9, for you have made the Lord my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place. You see, this is just like the promises then of Deuteronomy 28 for the nation of Israel. Those promises were conditioned on the people's obedience. So here again, it's made clear that the individual must do something. They must make the Most High their dwelling place. What does it mean to make Him their dwelling place? That means more than merely believing in God. It means more than just coming to God occasionally when danger threatens. It's certainly not just some general non-helpful advice, keep the faith. This means resting in God's sovereignty continually and choosing to trust His character at all times. Then the promise of God's faithful care continues in verse 10. No evil will befall you, nor will any plague come near your tent. If His people, there indeed made God their dwelling, if they did that, God was promising them something, just like He did in Deuteronomy 28. They would be spared so much harm. In verse 11, we get this new and very interesting element introduced to all of this. It's the reference to angels. Verse 11, for He will give His angels charge concerning you, to guard you in all your ways. They will bear you up in their hands that you do not strike your foot against a stone. Now we know from Scripture that God has appointed angels to a variety of tasks, but one of them that we find in Scripture is that He uses them to watch over His people. We find that in passages like Exodus 23 and Genesis 24. So here, in this psalm, God is once again confirming that He used angels in the process of caring for His people. And it says here, in all their ways, in other words, wherever they go, whatever they do, angels would be used by God and sent where they were needed. Now, we probably recognize something interesting about verse 11 and 12. This is the verse, these are the verses that the devil, Satan, quoted as part of his temptation of Jesus. which is kind of a shocking thought that Satan memorized what the Bible says. It's the only verse of Scripture actually quoted by the devil, at least that we have a record of. But of course, he used it for his own twisted ends. He wanted Jesus to disobey the Father. He wanted Jesus to go his own way instead of obeying and trusting the Father. In fact, the devil wanted Jesus to test God. All this protection and care. He wanted Jesus to test God by jumping off the highest place, the pinnacle of the temple, and then trusting that the Father would indeed send angels to bear him up so that he wouldn't be dashed to pieces when he hit the ground. And therefore, he would impress the people. So Jesus rightly replied by saying this in Matthew 4:7, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And that's what jumping off the pinnacle of the temple would have been. It would have been the very opposite of trusting and obeying God. It would have been baiting God, putting God to the test. Well, back to our text, the psalmist references even more hostile forces in verse 13. "You will tread upon the lion and cobra, the young lion and the serpent you will trample down." Those are common metaphors again for enemies. So this psalm says that if God's people would go his way, if God's people would trust him to take care of them, then they would not have to live in fear of their enemies. In fact, they would even be victorious over them. Well, then, as noted earlier, the last three verses of this psalm go back to that pronoun I, just like in verse 2, but as I said earlier, here it's God himself speaking. God is now adding his own direct promise to what the psalmist has been saying. Verse 14, "Because he has loved me, therefore I will deliver him." This is an interesting word for love. It's not the usual Hebrew for love, Hebrew word. It only occurs just a few times in the Old Testament, about 10 or 11 times. And the meaning involves something very deep, something very strong, a very strong desire, a very strong passion for God. This is not simple faith. It's a sincere love for and devotion to the Lord. It is a deep passion for him. I mean, ultimately, that's a biblical description of God's people. They love him. True followers of the Lord love him. They have a passion for him. And then there's another true description of believers that comes next. God says, "I will set him securely on high because he has known my name." And name in the Scriptures, the name of the Lord really is just a summary of his nature. It's a summary of all his works as well. So to know the name is to come to have personal experience of the Lord. It's this kind of intimate personal experience that's a characteristic of true believers, a characteristic of people who are indeed walking with the Lord. Verse 15 says, "He," that person, "will call upon me, and I will answer him, and I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him." One of the great blessings of being a follower of the Lord is this privilege that we see here of being able to pray, to take our burdens to him in prayer, and to know that when we do that, when we call upon him in prayer, he does hear and he does answer according to his perfect will. But notice something here. These verses say that God would be with his people in trouble. That's a way of acknowledging that sometimes it is also part of his will that his own people would suffer. So the definition of deliverance then is God sustaining his people during those times. And he even honors them in the sense of bringing good to their lives out of the trouble as he uses those sufferings to draw them closer to himself, to help them understand what's real and what's not, and what's important and what's not, and to even shape them to be more like himself. And all this care from God, verse 16, results in a certain kind of life Verse 16, with a long life I will satisfy him and let him see my salvation. To satisfy here means to give something to the fullest. So the promise is not something mathematical here. It's not necessarily a prolongation of the number of days, but rather with whatever days he's designed for us, that it would be a complete or full life. And it's a life that ends up resulting in the very salvation that he's promised to us in heaven. Well, there's the walkthrough of the psalm, and as I said, this psalm contains some very specific promises to God's covenant people, the nation of Israel. But I said there's something timeless about it as well. So what is it that's timeless? What is it about this psalm that applies to us today? And that brings me to the real sermon this morning, which means everything else has just been my introduction. I want to conclude with the time we have remaining, with three timeless realities that this psalm prompts us to consider. Here's timeless reality number one. Number one, something timeless concerning life. Something timeless concerning life. Just as in Old Testament days, still today, this is not profound what I'm about to say, living in a fallen world can be very difficult. We never know what tomorrow holds. We live on a planet Earth, that in a sense has been and still is, and maybe we just sense it more now. It's under siege. It's under Satan's iron grip, this fallen world. It's a world where moments of terror are common, where deeds of atrocity are common. It's a world in which terrorists constantly threaten, and terrorists are constantly acquiring increasingly sophisticated weapons to carry out their terror. Now, here we are experiencing a worldwide pandemic that has changed our way of living. And we have no way of knowing how it may have changed that forever. And God's people are not immune from any of this. Just think of the many godly men and women in church history who have suffered immensely at the hand of enemies due to persecution or due to illness and disease or due to dangerous situations. We still know the truth of what is said in Job 5, verse 7, that man is born for trouble as the sparks fly upward. You can't even count the sparks when you stir the fire. Our troubles are like that. In the New Testament, it says it this way, James 1, verse 2, it says that we encounter various trials. It doesn't say we might do it. It says when we do it, because we will encounter various trials. So that's certainly something timeless. The fact that life can be full of troubles, even danger. So we shouldn't be surprised. Ultimately, we should not be lulled to sleep to think that we're better than other people, or we don't deserve something to suffer, or that we can know for certain what tomorrow holds. No, it's a timeless reality. Something concerning life here that we read in this psalm is still true today. There's a second timeless reality here. Number two, something timeless concerning God. And there's two different realities about God here that are timeless. First of all, number one, God's unique identity is the same. That has not changed from when that Psalm 91 was written. God is still Most High. He is still the God who is sovereign over the whole world. He is still the God who possesses everything. God is still Almighty, the Shaddai. He's still the omnipotent one who has the ability to provide whatever his people need. God is still the Lord, Yahweh, the eternal, immutable, unchangeable one, the great I Am. God is still Elohim, the supreme creator, The one God, three persons in one, the one who now by his power maintains all that he has created. And the point for us then is this, that there is no situation, there is no power in heaven or earth that's greater than that of God. Because God's unique identity is the same. His identity never has and never will change. Just listen to what Scripture says about God's unchangeableness. Psalm 55, verse 19. With God, there is no change. That's not talking about what He does. It's talking about who He is. Malachi 3, verse 6. For I, the Lord, do not change. In the New Testament, Hebrews 13, verse 8. About our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we know this God. Because Christ is God, it says Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, forever. Who He is never changes. So there's one timeless reality about God. God's unique identity is the same, and therefore, because all that is true, there's a second reality here about God. Number two, God's watchful care is the same. Not all the particulars of what He does and doesn't do, but His compassionate heart and His care for His people, His watchful care is the same. God is still the one we turn to for strength that we need in difficult times. And He's still faithful to His people. He's faithful now to His new covenant people. And though God has not promised us immunity from persecution, He has not promised us immunity from danger, He has promised something else. That He will always be with us. Listen to the instruction in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. No temptation, the Apostle Paul writes here, no temptation, which is the same word in Greek for trial, no testing, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. God is faithful to us, goes with us in the suffering. To say the bottom line for us a little differently here, God does not necessarily keep us from terror, He keeps us in the terror. Two Sundays ago, I stepped out of the Gospel of John like I'm doing today, and two Sundays ago, we drew encouragement from the sweeping promise of Romans 8, 28, that God is causing things, all things, to work for good to those who are His people. But that promise is followed by what verse 35 later says, that there's all kinds of things that happen in our lives. Romans 8, verse 35, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? In other words, these things are real. So what is assured to us is that even though these things do happen, they do not happen without His knowledge, God's knowledge. They do not happen outside His will. And they do not separate us from His love and His watchful care. And this care He exercises on our behalf, amazingly, still may include the use of His angels. We don't know. That's mentioned in the New Testament as well as the Old, Hebrews 1, verse 14. Are they, the angels, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? Scripture here is teaching that until the future realization of our complete salvation, angels are sent out by the Lord to minister to us. And no, we don't know when and how that happens. We are not really told how they help God carry out His purposes in our lives. You don't see them. It's not for us to know, or else God would have told us. So it ends up being, no doubt, a great mystery because we're unaware of their presence, but they are there according to Scripture. Even though we have experienced difficult times, who knows what might have happened to us all along the way without God's watchful care, without sending out His angels to do His purposes on our behalf. This continues. God's watchful care is the same, and this care includes the fact that we're not suffering troubles as punishment, judgment for our sin. Even in Old Testament history, in Israel's history, there were godly people who suffered. God, at moments of times, had His purposes even back then when He did amazing things for them. The classic example is Job. As you know, Pastor Kevin led us through a great study of the book of Job this past Wednesday evening. I'd encourage you to, if you're not a part of our church and don't know that, go on our website and listen to that. Job suffered immensely, but not as a judgment. And certainly for us in Christ, our sin, what a comfort if we are true followers of Christ. Our sin has been atoned for by the blood of Christ. There is no judgment. But we do experience what Hebrews 12 mentions. We experience the discipline of the Lord, His correction. But Hebrews 12 tells us it's actually part of His watchful care in our lives. Hebrews 12 confirms that His correction is an expression of His love, not His anger. So take encouragement in our God, whose identity doesn't change and never will change, and whose compassionate care for His people has not changed. So something timeless concerning life is found in that psalm. Something timeless concerning God. God's unique identity is the same. God's watchful care is the same. But third, and finally, something timeless concerning us is here. Primarily, it is this. It's what God expects of His people. That is, our responsibilities have not changed. We have some responsibilities. Number one, our responsibility to pray. This psalm was making a promise to His people that God heard their prayers, and that is true for us still. He hears, and as I said, He answers according to His perfect will that He has determined. So go to Him. Give Him your burdens. This psalm is really ultimately telling us that God's expected of us. It's our responsibility to pray. Give Him your burden. Give Him your fretting. Give Him your anxiety, your fear. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 17 says, pray without ceasing. Philippians 4, 6, be anxious for nothing, including pandemics. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And as we often say, prayer is not for the purpose of informing God or changing God. Prayer changes us. We release our burdens to Him and we are changed. So this is something that's timeless concerning us, our responsibility to pray, but also this. And just remember this because it fits into now what I'm going to say is the second part of our responsibilities here. Prayer is not a magic charm. There's something we still must do beyond that. So number two, it's our responsibility to love, trust, and obey God. That's timeless. Our responsibility to pray is timeless. And second, our responsibility to love, trust, and obey. It's a timeless responsibility. Take love. We are to be growing and developing our love for the Lord, a genuine passion for Him, growing in that. Psalm 18, verse 1, I love You, O Lord, my strength. And it's that word for passionate, even impulsive love, Psalm 18, verse 1. Psalm 63, verse 1, O God, You are my God. I will seek You earnestly. My soul thirsts for You. What a great description of the passion for God that should characterize us. We're to grow in a deep love for God. We're to trust in God's character, that whatever He does is good, and whatever He does is what's right and just. Psalm 9, verse 10, and those who know your name will put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. That's Psalm 9, verse 10. Here's another one, Psalm 31, verse 14. But as for me, I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. One more about trust, Psalm 33, verse 21. For our heart rejoices in him because we trust in his holy name. Get the connection there between joy in our hearts, even in the midst of difficulty, because we trust in his holy name. And our trust is to go hand in hand then with obedience. I said love, trust, and obey. Listen to how those are combined in Psalm 4, verse 5. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and trust in the Lord. And one more from Christ himself, John 14, verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. So just as God expected his old covenant people to love him and trust him and obey him, still in the era of the church that we are in, the era, the epic of the church, the body of Christ, God expects the same thing from his new covenant people. The blessings that we're talking about here of peace and rest and strength during times of trial are for those who are acknowledging his name and calling upon him and seeking their satisfaction in him alone. So don't miss out on his help. And we miss out simply because at times we're fretting and not trusting him as we should. Learn to make the words of some of these verses the very words of your own prayers. Psalm 17, verse 8. Psalm 17, 8. Hide me, God, in the shadow of your wings. Psalm 61, verse 4. Let me take refuge in the shelter of your wings. In 2 Samuel 22, verse 2, the Lord, you are my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. You see, ultimately, fear is a choice just as trust and obedience are choices. So we must place our trust in God in times of danger and trouble. We must put fear from our hearts and minds in obedience to God. We must possess a passion for God in order to really know the fullest sense of his blessing. So ask yourself all of this. Do you live in close fellowship to the Lord? Is this God of the Bible your refuge in times of trouble, this time that we're in right now? Are you resting in the shadow of the Almighty? Is he the place that you run to, the place of your habitual dwelling? Do you have this passion, this strong desire to know him and to worship him and serve him? Knowing his rest and his strength is based upon all of that. Let's pray together. Our Father, we come to renew our confidence in you this morning and to say that we do trust you. We confess our fretting and anxiety for what Scripture refers to it as a sin. We're commanded not to do it. That we have no reason to fear. So Lord, we come renewing our commitment and our passion, our love for you. We trust you to be our shelter in this time of trouble. Lord, we pray that you, for your people, would remove our fear of circumstances and our fear of the problems. Lord, we thank you for all the protection that you have exercised, all the watchful care that we don't even know about, even all the times that you've protected us with your angels when it was necessary. God, we fail to even thank you for that the way we should, so we thank you today for your constant care. We thank you that you never change and your love never changes. Give us, Lord, that consuming passion for you. In the name of our Savior, amen.